I shared with you guys last week that this month we're going to be looking at some leadership concepts from the Bible, and specifically within the book of Nehemiah. And this morning, I'm going to again go to the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to be looking at chapter 2, and I'm going to share a message entitled Chopsticks. Chopsticks. That'll make more sense to you as we navigate this message this morning. But I'm going to drop an anchor with one verse of scripture from Nehemiah chapter 2. It's actually verse 8. It's Nehemiah speaking. And he said, "And because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted my request." And so Nehemiah is saying that one of the reasons that he was able to be successful as a leader in the efforts which were assigned to him is because the hand of God was on him, the gracious hand of God. And so this morning we're going to talk about it, the book of Nehemiah, Chopsticks. Father, help me to teach, help me to preach, put an anointing on me that only a special grace from heaven can make possible. May each of us be provoked to our next step in you, whatever that might be, in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen. Amen. I shared with you last week that as I went on a journey to attempt to become a better leader in my home, in ministry, in life in general, I began to just study a lot of different leadership materials. And what I ultimately discovered is that when it comes to the subject of leadership, there's no greater resource than the Bible itself. And that within the Bible, maybe one of the most prolific books that we have available on the subject of leadership is none other than the book of Nehemiah. And that book is primarily about the man for whom it is titled after, Nehemiah. And what we discover in Scripture is that Nehemiah is actually revealed as a cupbearer, and he would become a builder. But not just any builder, he would become a rebuilder. And so to kind of recap that, make sure everybody kind of has a context in case you weren't with us last week, or maybe you've even forgotten what we talked about last week, is that Nehemiah was in the position of a cupbearer to the king, or you might say the emperor of the Persian Empire. And what that meant is that he had a close relationship with the king because he was in charge of being the last line of defense over the king's life when it came to the potential for a drink or food to be poisoned. And so Nehemiah served in this position. He served loyally. He served honorably. But he was connected to his nation of Israel, the nation of Israel. His heritage was there. And as he learned that even though he was over here in the king's palace in the Persian Empire, the land that he loved had been destroyed, specifically the city of Jerusalem. When the enemy had come through, he had damaged the city, he had damaged the temple, he had damaged the wall. And so Nehemiah knew that there was a rebuilding effort that was taking place, but specifically he was burdened for the wall because he realized if they couldn't put up some form of protection, it didn't matter what they rebuilt, it would be easy for an enemy to come in and just try to destroy it again very quickly. And so Nehemiah becomes a rebuilder. And when you start to think about that term, rebuilder or rebuilding, like I can't help but to think that most likely all of us have something that needs to be rebuilt. Jesus said this. He said, "You have an enemy, and that enemy is going to come to steal, he's going to come to kill, and he's going to come to destroy." Jesus made it clear that we are going to come under attack from the enemy. And sometimes for whatever reason, maybe our faith fails, or maybe we just simply fall in our relationship with God, the result is that we experience damage. And when we experience that damage, we then sometimes have to go through a rebuilding phase in order to see everything get back to the place it was before we came under attack. You might be in a relationship right now that needs to be rebuilt. Maybe it was damaged by deception, or by cheating, or by an affair, or by simply someone telling lies through the form of betrayal. Maybe your business needs to be rebuilt on the other side of this pandemic, COVID, challenge, struggle that we've all went through. Maybe your ministry needs to be rebuilt, something that God purposed in your heart towards helping other people, and it's been damaged. Maybe your name, your influence, your purity. Maybe there needs to be some rebuilding that needs to take place. And so when you start to think about rebuilding, you come to the conclusion that, well, we're going to have to assess the damage if we're going to know what we need to rebuild. And what we learn from Nehemiah's example is that it's okay to assess the damage, just don't obsess about what you find. Because when you start going through the rubble of things that have been damaged, you are going to discover some stuff that probably turns out to be worse than you even thought it was. You might start going through the messages that were exchanged and discover, this is worse than I thought it was. You might be going through the paperwork of a business transaction that has been damaged and you discover, oh man, this is far worse than I thought it was. You start to dialogue and maybe even work through counseling and you begin to discover it's worse than you thought it was. And what happens is then you can start to obsess over how bad it is and obsess how you're going to be vindictive and how you're going to get them back and how you're going to get your vengeance. And you can get so obsessed with what you've discovered that you stop even focusing on moving forward with the rebuilding. And so with Nehemiah, what we discover in chapter 2, verse 13, is that he went out to the valley gate, he went to the jackal well, to the dung gate, and this is basically just moving through the city. And he's examining the walls, and he discovers that they have been broken down and the gates had been destroyed by fire. So he assesses the damage, and he assesses very clearly there's some stuff broken and there's also some stuff destroyed. But rather than obsess about what he has assessed, the very next verse says, and then I moved on. And then I moved on. I feel like that's a word for somebody this morning, because you have been obsessing that which you have assessed. You've just been totally focused on, you found that this was wrong, you found that this was damaged, you found that this thing had transpired in a negative way, and now you just are finding yourself absolutely overwhelmed with the concept of what you've discovered, and you're just really struggling to move on. And I need to help you understand, you will discover a mess anytime you start assessing what needs to be rebuilt, and it may be hard to keep moving forward. Has anybody ever remodeled a house? I need to talk to some DIYers in here this morning. Has anybody ever remodeled a house? Okay, and when you bought that house, or maybe you even just were observing your own house, at the initial stages, it didn't look like that big of a deal. That's why you came up with the idea that we're gonna fix this, we're gonna make this better, we're gonna spruce it up a little bit. But then when you started to take up the floor that had originally just felt a little bit spongy, you discovered that there was something more than just a floor that was giving way. There were termites in the joist, and you would wind up packing out 900 square foot of that house in scoop shovels. I don't have any PTSD whatsoever. Has anybody ever remodeled a house? And when you started to rebuild, you discovered that it was a mess, maybe even beyond what you even thought it would be. And when you come up against that mess, man, it can be paralyzing. You're like, I feel overwhelmed. I don't know how to fix this. I don't know where to start. I don't know what we're going to do next. Well, Nehemiah actually experienced this same thing. Because in verse 14, it says, even though he was trying to move on, he eventually came to a place where there was no room to pass. There was so much rubble from yesterday's damage that as much as he wants to move on, he just can't get past it. And that's also a word for somebody. Because in your heart, you want to move on. You've been trying to even move on in that relationship. But it seems like every time you get to a certain point, something from yesterday's rubble reveals itself and you get stuck again and you find yourself obsessing over how could they have done that to me? How could they have allowed that damage to happen? How could that have transpired in that way? And you find yourself hurt and hung up and struggling to be healed. And it's not that you didn't want to move on. It's just that every time you try, you just... The same thing happens to us with addiction. It's not that we don't want to move on. It's just the enemy has a way of bringing yesterday's rubble into our today and hanging us up, trying to stop us. And that's what Nehemiah is saying. He's saying there is so much rubble that he can't even navigate the area that he needs to inspect so that he can rebuild it. But you know what Scripture goes on to say? Is that quite quickly, Nehemiah was able to get back to moving on. He didn't stay stuck like so many of us stay stuck. And I think one of the reasons for that is actually revealed as we learn what chapter 1 and chapter 2 can teach us collectively. Here's what I want to show you. 4 months passed between chapters 1 and 2. So we learned last week that in chapter 1, Nehemiah discovers his call. He's burdened with a purpose from God to go back and be a part of rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. But between chapter 1 and actually arriving in Jerusalem, where we see him in chapter 2, 4 months have passed. And chapter 1 reveals to us that one of the main things that Nehemiah did during those 4 months was to pray. Every day, he just began to pray about the time when the rebuilding would start. So he didn't just jump straight into rebuilding. He took some time and began to pray about the rebuilding that was going to transpire. And that's important because for 4 months, he prayed before he did anything. 4 months. But in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, it tells us that he was able to complete the rebuilding in 52 days. That's less than 2 months. So if you're any good at math, you realize Nehemiah prayed twice as long as he worked. And a lot of us choose to work, then pray when we hit a dead end. But Nehemiah understood, I need to pray before I work and I'll hit less dead ends. Most of us are up against something that we can't get past before we're willing to pray. Nehemiah realized, I know I'm going to run into something I can't get past, so I better pray before I run into it. I came to tell somebody this morning, never underestimate the power of putting time into prayer because it will prepare you for the challenges of yesterday's rubble that the enemy is going to try to paralyze your forward progression with. Something else I learned from Nehemiah. When you're praying, you don't always hear God as quickly as you would like. For instance, none of us really want to take 4 months to hear God, especially if we're excited about a new vision and a new strategy. Nonetheless, we must be careful changing channels. Just look at somebody and tell them, be careful changing channels. They have no idea what you're talking about. Let's cause it to make sense. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12. I set out during the night with a few others. And Nehemiah said, I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. It's been 4 months. And he has not talked to anyone except God and the king about what he's going to be rebuilding in Jerusalem. What that tells us is that he was careful about changing channels. He had told God what he needed. He had communicated to God what would help him to move forward. But when he didn't hear from God as clearly as he would have liked at the moment he snapped his fingers, he didn't run to Beulah or Freddie and try to get them to tell him what he wanted to hear. That's what we do sometimes. Is that when God's not speaking at the rate of speed that we would prefer, we'll start switching churches and switching relationships and hopping from this voice to that voice to try to get somebody to tell us what we want to hear so we can just get to it. Sometimes you just need to be still and see that the Lord is God as he makes his voice manifest in your life, and you just sit silent on the channel. Now, this is a true story. There was a husband and wife. They were elderly, but for many years, they had went up in their private plane and just enjoyed looking at everything beneath them. On one particular instance, they go up into the air, and this man who is now elderly in age, the pilot, dies. His wife has flown beside him for many flights, but she doesn't know how to fly. She's just always sat in the co-pilot seat. Now, what's she going to do? He's passed out. He's not responsive. They would later learn he is dead. Well, she takes the controls And she just tries to maneuver the plane to where that she can hopefully find some kind of runway within sight. This goes on for hours until the plane is out of fuel. And along the way, she has been periodically picking up the radio and she, "Mayday! Mayday! My pilot is unconscious! Somebody help!" She would switch the channel. "Mayday! Mayday! My pilot is unconscious! Is somebody gonna help me?" Switch the channel. "Mayday! Mayday!" Eventually, due to a lack of fuel, the plane crashes. What would be discovered is that multiple towers and air traffic controllers had heard that woman's call for help, but they couldn't respond to her in a way which she could hear them because she kept flipping the channel. Just tell somebody, be careful changing the channel. Because sometimes God is waiting on us to just stay on the channel. He's ready to speak. It happens to us. We come to church. We feel inspired to start a morning prayer time. We get up the next morning. We pray. We take 5 minutes or so, read our Bible, and we're like, "I didn't get anything out of it. I don't feel like God said anything to me." So the next day, you change the channel. But if you'd have stayed on that channel, God was about to download vision to you for your life that was going to absolutely revolutionize everything you thought you understood about your calling and your purpose and the strategy that he was going to reveal to you. Let me show you another thing about Nehemiah, something we learned from his life. You must start with the end in mind. You got to know where you plan to land. Nehemiah, we discovered that because he had been praying, God downloaded a plan to him that even involved a timeline for this project. I learned a long time ago that an action item without a deadline is just a dream. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6. "And then the king," Queen Sedim Asadim, "asked, 'How long will your journey take? And when will you get back? Because it pleased the king to send me.'" And because Nehemiah had been praying, because he had a strategy downloaded from God, he was able to say, "I have a plan that even involves a timeline of that we're starting this thing with the end in mind. We know where we want to land even at the time that we're taking off." Start with the end in mind. Know where you want to land. One of the greatest communicators I've ever heard, phenomenal preacher of the gospel, I had the chance to sit with him a few years ago. He just has this way that when he speaks, that comes to a conclusive point, it's like the whole room shifts. It just seems as though every person that's present begins to receive something from God. And I ask him, I'm like, "How do your messages always end at such a powerful place?" He said, "Eric, I always start with the end in mind. I know where I want to land before I take off." A lot of us jump into relationships with no thought of the potential ending. No idea of how that thing could land. And the problem is that even while we're switching all these channels, we wind up taking on damage, crash landings that would never have had to have been as bad as they were if we would have just given a little more consideration to God's plans. Same thing happens with debt. I met a guy recently, one of the wealthiest individuals I've ever encountered. Just picking his brain a little bit. I said, "How have you been able to be so successful despite times when you've had to take on significant debt?" And he said, "You never sign the paper on debt unless you have a plan for how you're going to resolve it." He said, "What most people do is all they have a plan for is how they're going to make the interest payment or how they're going to get from month to month." He said, "I've been successful because every time I went into debt, I had a plan for how I was going to get rid of the debt in total." In our life, we have to start with the end in mind. And you'll find it's going to be a whole lot easier to know where God wants you to land, even on the stuff that you're trying to rebuild, if you continue to stay synced up with him in prayer. And so here's the deal. When you start getting a plan, when God starts revealing to you what it is that he wants you to do, you can start feeling real sassy. And you can get more zeal than you've got wisdom. And you can start to feel a little bit aloof and a little bit arrogant about, I got the plan. And that's why I need somebody to also understand this morning that the way you say it matters. When Nehemiah comes into Jerusalem with this plan, and he starts to arrive, the thing that sticks out is the way he talks to people. He has incredible authority. He has come from the side of the king. He has papers straight from the desk of the king. This man has authority upon arrival. But when he steps into his new position, he says, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. He wasn't even in Jerusalem when the damage happened. But he takes a sense of ownership for the problem and for the challenge and the struggle. And he says, Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. There's a sense of ownership that's involved here that teaches us that the way you say it matters. The way we say it matters. That you can't just boss people around and speak as though you're the one that's the smartest in the room and you've always got the right ideas. Like, sometimes being a leader, the most effective thing you can do is communicate in a way that takes shared ownership. And it's a lot easier to do that if you realize that we are nothing without the hand of God. Nothing. I don't care who you know. I don't care what your address is. Don't care how much money you got in the bank. Don't care what you claim is your sphere of influence. We are nothing without the hand of God. Nothing. Nothing. And Nehemiah addressed this subject. I spent a lot of time with this verse this morning. Just praying through it, meditating on it. Look at what Nehemiah says. And because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted my request. He doesn't say it's because of his resume. It doesn't say it's because of his ability to articulate. It doesn't say it's because he's got the grandest revelation of anyone that happens to be present. He said, there's only one reason I've been successful. There's even only one reason that I've been able to accomplish the things that I've asked for. Because the gracious hand of God was on me. When's the last time that you thanked God for his hand being on your life? And you stopped for a moment. And you just didn't celebrate everything that you know how to do well. That gifting, that ability, that talent, that you realize the only reason that any of that can take place is because God chose to allow you to have it. We are nothing without the hand of God. I want to give you one more story. Another true story. There was an incredible piano player in Europe. He was planning a concert for the ages. The master was about to step onto a stage in front of a concert hall and wow people with musical magic. Word spread far and wide. People came from all over the country to be present. As the time for the moment of the concert came near, at the front of the platform was a giant Steinway piano. The atmosphere was electric, waiting for the moment when the piano player would step out and begin to play. But nobody expected it. Came out of nowhere. little boy on the second row, when his mama turned her head, he jumped away from her, ran up, came onto that stage, and plopped down at this big old piano, took out two fingers, and started playing chopsticks. And the place was bewildered. The moment was ruined. The master's entrance has been destroyed. But then, from behind the curtain, the master piano player himself stepped out. He walked over to where the little boy is giving his best attempt at chopsticks. And he didn't rebuke the kid. He didn't correct the kid. He just leaned over him and put his hands on the keyboard. And he started to fill in the notes of a childish attempt at chopstick with musical magic. And he played and he played until finally the crowd was so overwhelmed that they stand to their feet and they begin to clap their hands, glorifying the work of the master. You and me, we're just that little boy. We're just playing chopsticks. But we have a master that if we will make ourselves available to him, he will reach around our life and he will begin to fill in our weaknesses and our inadequacies with a beauty that will cause the whole earth to begin to give him the praise, the honor, and the glory that he is worthy of and that he is due. So let's hear some chopsticks. Let's hear somebody make that decision of, God, I'm ready. I'm ready to let your hands work through my hands. I feel like this morning, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed, that there are some of us that desperately need the hand of God. And if that resonates with you, if that speaks to you, I'm going to ask you just to lift your hand. And as you lift your hand by faith, I want you to believe that the hand of God is going to reach further down than you can reach up. And he's going to meet you at the point of your damage, at the point of your struggle, at the point of your challenge. Begin to pour your heart out to him. Confess all the places that you need him to touch. All the places where you need grace, all the places where you need favor, knowing that he paid for this opportunity by his blood. He paid for it with his cross. That's how he's going to rebuild all the stuff the enemy's damaged anyway, is with the timbers of Calvary. Father, right now we come to you and we admit that we are damaged in so many places, so many spots in our life where that the enemy has tried to steal, kill, and even at sometimes has been effective in destroying. But God, we come to you right now and we ask for the touch of heaven's hand. That Lord, you would reach down and you would take our surrender and you would transform it into victory. Touch us, Father. At the same time, God, I believe that there are people that are here today that, Lord, they're stuck. Yesterday's rubble has prevented their progress today. And God, I just thank you that you're going to even now begin to give them divine insight and divine clarity on how to move forward. Because God, there's some stuff that you're going to rebuild to your glory, and the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house, and everything that the enemy meant for evil, it's going to look as though, God, you meant it for good. And so I thank you, God, that there's some stuff that's getting put back together, that there's some stuff that's getting rebuilt, some things that are being reestablished. Lord, we surrender to you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.